doing ministry as a kid, like watching like some real serious stuff happen and my dad having to be like right there in the thick of it, and I was thinking to myself, oh my goodness, I don't know what I would say or what I would do, and that would be so stressful. And then you kind of realize over time that there is nothing to say, because you know there's no magical Bible verses for a lot of that stuff. It's just being there and loving one another and being present. But anyways, we made it. We got one more sermon. This could go terribly wrong. We don't know. I think we're gonna make it. So this sermon here, it's called The Great Commission Done Right and Wrong, or Wrong and Right, I think is what I wrote on there. That's kind of been my theme for a while. And a couple weeks ago when I was preaching, it was about one of the ways we mess this up is instead of actually making disciples, making people that follow Jesus, we make momentary converts, people that pray a quick prayer, and then that's kind of the end of that. And no, we actually are supposed to teach people to follow Jesus. That's kind of the goal we were kind of going on. And then a few weeks, maybe 3 weeks ago, I think my message was about overcoming unworthiness, that specifically within the Great Commission, many of us don't think God can use us, that we can do this big thing. So here's the big thing that Jesus asked us to do here. So Matthew 28, and this is, just to put everyone on the same page, this is a very famous passage of Scripture. Some people might not know it, though. So Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what we're going to be looking at today is another way that we can mess up the Great Commission, and also, again, keying in on what does the Great Commission really look like when we're doing it right. So we're going to go into a story in Christian history, and that's one of my great loves. I love Christian history. This is a fun... Well, I think it's a fun story to tell. It's not the best story, actually, in a lot of ways. But it's a time where, seemingly, there's this massive conversion. The stat sheet would show that. But what's really going on is, in fact, some historical corner-cutting of the Great Commission. And it's kind of a mess, honestly. So this is the story of Vladimir the Great, who was actually considered a saint to Catholics, the Orthodox, Anglicans, and Lutherans. So he ruled an area known as the Kievan Rus. That's actually modern-day parts of Ukraine, Belarus, and Russia. And he lived during the late 900s and into the thousands, so that's AD, so about 1,000 years or so after Jesus. So how he got to be the ruler of Russia, which... technically, they have a different term that I can't pronounce, but it basically would mean prince. Same thing as a king, really. But anyways, so how he became the ruler of Russia, is he killed his older brother and kind of put him in line to the throne. And then what he did next is he forced a nearby princess to marry him by killing her father, and then he kidnapped her to make the marriage, you know, actually happen. So as you can see, very nice guy. Now, at this time, there actually would be Christians in the Kievan Rus area, in the Eastern Europe. They would have come from kind of descendants of the people that the Apostle Andrew would have led to Jesus. So after Jesus, a bunch of his disciples went all over the world. They did the Great Commission as they were supposed to. Led people to Jesus, and one of the church tradition would teach that Andrew went up to this area and actually led thousands of people to follow Jesus. Now, fast forward about 1,000 years, there is still some Christians, but the majority religion that's at that time is paganism. So what that refers to is a bunch of kind of local gods. All of them are often connected to nature in one way or another. And often... these pagans have some very grotesque sacrifice. You know, often amongst pagans, things like child sacrifice was a thing. No, pagan is actually like a derogatory term that Christians use to refer to these religions that were you know, very, very different. And they'd be what you would call polytheistic, meaning they believed in many, many different gods. So actually the Romans back in Jesus' day were like this. They were polytheistic. They had gods for everything you can imagine. And so Vladimir, he himself is very pagan, very much so. And everywhere he goes, he would build these shrines, these statues, these temples, all to these various gods. And why he would do this is because he's a politician. Wherever he would go, he'd figure out, who do you worship? And then he'd be like, I'll worship him too. And that's how he would gain the favor of his people. Problem is, you know, there's a lot of gods out there, and that's a lot of work for him to do. And of course, many of these different religions, because they were different from one another, they didn't like one another. They got in little squabbles, so it's a little chaotic. And so Vladimir decided, you know what? It'd be way better if this country was monotheistic, which is a word that means we only worship one god. If everyone was all the same, that would be better. So he decides he's going to survey all of the monotheistic religions that are around. So those are Judaism, Islam, and then he thought there was two different types of Christianity at the time is what he thought, Roman Catholicism and Byzantine Orthodoxy, or as we would refer to it now, Eastern Orthodox. Technically, at this point in time, there hadn't been a split that happened between the churches, but it was pretty close. They were very different in their tradition, not necessarily their theology, the Catholics and the Orthodox. Anyway, so at first he goes and he visits the Muslims in Bulgaria. And this is his quote. He said, there's no joy among these people. They seem to be very sad, and they all smell terrible. So he didn't, and he also really did not appreciate their dietary restrictions. So he just wrote off Islam, none of that. Then he met with some Jewish envoys. But he rejected Judaism because it didn't make any sense to him that if their God was real, if their God was powerful, why is it that they no longer had control of Jerusalem? Didn't make sense to them. It seemed to him that their God had abandoned them because they had lost Jerusalem. Then he had some emissaries sent over to Germany to see Roman Catholicism. And anyways, they came back and they said, man, is that church bland. It's really, really structured. You know, the building we were at, it's kind of boring. And so it was like, okay, I don't know about that one. Then he had some emissaries sent to Constantinople. So that's modern-day Istanbul. So that's in Turkey. But at one point, it was one of the big strongholds in more ways than one of Christianity, especially the Eastern Orthodox, what would become the Eastern Orthodox version. And as his emissaries got there, the people of Constantinople, which is the Byzantine Empire, they pulled out all the stops, and they had this big festival going on. And his emissaries thought, oh my goodness, this looks like heaven on earth. We've never seen something like this. It's so colorful, it's so beautiful. And their quote was, this is beauty beyond description. We can't, as they went back to Vladimir, they're like, we can't even describe what happened there. It was so beautiful. And they're like, we really enjoyed the service that was at the cathedral. And the cathedral was the biggest building we've ever seen in our life. So that would be what's called the Hagia Sophia, which is now a museum, but it spent a good portion of its time being a mosque as well. Because Constantinople turned into Istanbul because it was taken over by the Muslims about 300 years after this. Anyways, so with his big survey done, Vladimir is impressed with the Orthodox. He decides, this is the way we're going to go. And then the emperor of the Byzantines, his name's Basil II. So at current, he was having some issues with the revolt. And so he made this deal with Vlad. He said, you know what? We would love for you to join us and become a political ally, but we need you to help us put down this revolt. So Vladimir sent 6,000 troops, and then Vladimir's kind of stipulation in the contract was, I want to marry your sister. So this is an official political kind of connection. By the way, if you're keeping track, that is wife number two already. They were like, you know what, Vlad, no offense, but you're a pagan barbarian. This would not look good for the sister of the emperor of this Christian empire to marry you. And so he's like, sort of like, hey, Vlad, you need to convert. So this was the deal that was made. Vlad gets a wife, and he gets this political ally. He gets this new religion for his country, and in turn the Byzantine Empire gets a new ally. So this is what happens. So Vlad converts, gets a new wife, and then he heads back to the Kievan Rus after this deal is made, after he put down the revolt. And on the way, and to impress his new Christian wife, he destroys many pagan temples and many shrines, many of which he had built himself. Anyways, as he goes and he's destroying all of these, he'd commissioned that a church be built in their place. And then he gets back to the capital of Kiev, and he sent a message to all the residents. And he says, "Come to the river to be baptized, lest you become my enemy." Or other way of translating that is, it said, "Come to the river to be baptized, lest you risk the displeasure of your prince." So, of course, anyone that values their life shows up to the river and gets baptized in this big Orthodox ceremony. And this whole convert en masse or be killed campaign started to go around the entire area. All the kind of the regents of those specific areas wanted to impress Vlad, and so they're like, they would brag actually that, "Oh no, we led people to the faith by the sword. We threatened to burn them, and then they came and became a Christian." Anyway, so magically through this process, thousands and thousands of people became Christian. Now, this isn't a unique story to the Kievan Rus. It's actually, if you know a bit of Christian history, this kind of stuff, this political fiasco, Christianity being batted around like a political beach ball, that's happened a lot. This one I just think is kind of weird because Vladimir, in one respect, is like, as you can see in this picture here, he is seen as a saint. Because according to the stat sheet, millions and millions of people became a Christian because of him. But then on the other hand, forcing people to become a Christian or face death is nowhere in the Bible. It's nothing near anything like what Jesus taught. See, forced conversions aren't real conversions. That's not how we're supposed to be going about fulfilling the Great Commission. Just to tie a bow on this story, and basically all of Christian history, you see all sorts of little messes happen, but lucky for us, we serve a really big God. And we can go and set the stage and make a really big mess, but God will go about and begin to clean things up and actually bring authentic Christianity. So, as I said, Constantinople later fell and became Istanbul. The Muslims took over. And we would have lost a lot of Eastern tradition, some of our theology, some of our manuscripts and things like that. But because there was this new area of Eastern Orthodoxy up in modern-day Russia, Ukraine, that became this new kind of hub that ended up preserving an aspect of Christianity out in the outpost somewhere. If you remember, this would be really testing your memory, but in St. Patrick's Day, I preached about how when the barbarians took over much of Europe, they didn't make it to the island of Ireland, and Ireland was able to go and replant Christianity. Very similar thing that happens out of the Kievan Rus area. But anyways, obviously, we made a big mess there. Very strange version of the Great Commission going on there. Now, what's really weird, and this is kind of a bit of my premise today, is some Christians' version of the Great Commission actually looks startlingly similar to what Vlad's method looked like. And that's kind of, it's wrong. It's a little more nice, but it's still this forced version of Christianity. It's still trying to shove Christianity down people's throats. And kind of what's really going on here, and we're going to go to a Bible verse out of Galatians 6, is it's attempting to harvest when you didn't plant. It's attempting to reap what you didn't sow. It's trying to get results for something you didn't put the work into. That's a very common thing we do. It's the easy way out. This issue that happens a lot in Christianity. So it's Galatians 6, 7 through 10. It says, "Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have this opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. So the whole wanting to harvest what you didn't plant thing, that really references our entire spiritual lives in general. Today we're just going to look at it at the aspect of the Great Commission. See, many of us want to see many, many people come to know Jesus, but at the same time aren't actually willing to put in the legwork that would make that happen. See, many times we want this harvest of souls, but don't really sow seeds or plow the field to make that happen. See, many people don't even realize that they've been duped into this mode of wanting a harvest that wasn't planted. Many people believe they're operating the way they're supposed to, they're doing what Christians do, they're doing the right things, but in fact they've fallen into this trap. And the enemy's traps, Satan's traps, they're very, very wily. They're usually just a little bit off of the truth. That's how he can mess with Christians. You can think, oh, this looks pretty biblical, or this makes sense, or you can justify things, but they'll just be off just slightly, off the mark. And I think a very common version of this happening within Christendom today is essentially people are pining for this Vlad method to happen. People often have no issue if there was a Christian authoritative figure that would show up and essentially make this all happen. Like, say, a politician would make all these laws and pretty well force people to live as Christians or you know, to shove Christianity down people's throats. And then I wonder, when people are kind of talking like this, do you have, this is me being mean, but do you have any biblical literacy at all? Because what's really funny about this is that the Jews wanted Jesus to do this very thing. So at the time when Jesus comes upon the scene, the Jews are under Roman rule. They're not in charge of their life. There's somebody else that's governing them, and they don't like it. They're different than they are. And then they see these Old Testament passages referencing that someone's going to come and rescue them, that there's a Messiah coming, this hero. And they assume that it's someone that's going to come and, you know, kick butt and take names. They're just going to kick these Romans out of there. They're going to take charge. They're going to lead this glorious war, and they're going to kick out all these foreigners that are in Israel at the time, and they're just going to institute this new glorious era of Judaism. That's what everyone is assuming what's going to happen. Instead, they got a king that brought a heavenly kingdom. And this is a kingdom that anyone could be a part of, even the Romans. You notice when Jesus had no problem talking to anyone who had any sort of political affiliation, this upset a lot of people. He'd minister to Romans, he'd minister to Gentiles. Gentiles is another word for non-Jew. Then he'd minister to Samaritans. Samaritans are a mix between Jews and Gentiles. So everybody hated them because they mixed. Jesus didn't care. He'd minister to everyone, and he opened his kingdom for everybody. The thing is, but everybody wanted, though, this Messiah that would, you know, kick out these Romans. They wanted the Messiah that was going to bring them back to power, to bring them back on top. We see this happen, actually, one of the more famous stories of what Jesus does. This is, you'll see, is the sentence at the very last bit of it that people tend to forget about that happened. So it's when Jesus feeds the 5,000. So from John 6, we'll just read that story really quick, and you'll see it's kind of the last line that we're going to really pay attention to. So it says, after this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he said, where can we buy bread to feed all these people? He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, even if we work for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that to this huge crowd? Tell everyone to sit down, Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000. So it's actually a crowd way bigger than 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. Everyone was full. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from 5 barley loaves. When people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting." So this is maybe for the key line. This is the guy. He's gonna, you know, take over. And then here's what they try to do. When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. See, the people figured, okay, we like this guy. And it's because he gave them free food. That's ministry 101. Anyways, they were going to force him to be the king. They were going to, okay, we're ready. We're behind you. Let's start a revolution. Let's go. Let's do this. And Jesus walked away. He says, "I need to be alone right now." Left everybody behind. Up in the hills all by himself. So this is actually a very common theme throughout Jesus' story. So right when he's being born, King Herod, when he hears this king of the Jews is coming, he thinks, okay, this guy's coming for my throne. He's coming to take me out. And so he decides, we need to, you know, figure out who this baby is and kill him. We need to get rid of this supposed conquering king. And then even after all of Jesus' ministry, even when he rises from the dead, comes back to life, his disciples are asking him in Acts 1, they're like, okay, is now the time we're going to bring Israel back on top again? Is now the time we take political control and we make everyone else, you know, we make a new kingdom that's in line with our beliefs? They didn't get it. It's a very common thing because Jesus' version of the Messiah was so different than other people. That's why so many people missed the Messiah. They missed Jesus. First of all, they were expecting multiple people, according to these Old Testament prophecies. They didn't expect one person to nail hundreds of prophecies and then to go about doing things in a way they could never even imagine. So they just completely were missing the boat here. See, all this time Jesus spent on earth, he never overthrew the Romans. He didn't go to you know, Caesar, try to be his best friend, save the leader of Rome, and then make the empire a Christian empire. He didn't try to form this Christian nation. He didn't play that political game. He walked away from it. He marched to the beat of a completely different drum. He lived for a heavenly kingdom and proved, this is key, he proved his way of life was better. What really turns so many things on their head, what really messed up a lot of people, is he loved people of all sorts of political affiliation. Do you think today is a bit of a political mess or people are kind of at each other's throats politically? It doesn't hold a candle at all to what it was like during Jesus' times. They were really like one of Jesus' disciples, Simon the Zealot, basically probably would have been like an assassin. Anyone who was kind of pro-Roman or whatever, he'd take them out. That's what the Zealots did. And then there's people also with his disciples, Matthew. He was a tax collector for the Romans. He was, you know, getting in while the getting was good. He was going to get some of the piece of the pie. If the Romans were in charge, you're like, you know what? Well, at least I should make some money too. He had the full gamut of people in his team. It's pretty wild. And there's multiple stories of him loving the Romans, healing the Roman centurion son, and leading the whole family to him. And, you know, he'd love many people that the Jews hated. And through this whole process, he began to see lives transformed. See, what's strange is that many Christians still operate like those Jews did back in Jesus' day. Because similarly, we're underdogs. Many times we're under the power of somebody else who doesn't really hold the same values as us. There are people who have a different way of life than ours that hold considerable influence. But rather than doing what Jesus did, which was winning souls and hearts and everyone, regardless of their, you know, their background, one at a time, many people still think we just need to get in charge so we can enforce our way of life. That's how we achieve our freedom. We got to overthrow the system. But to really cut to the heart of the matter, what's really going on here is laziness, and it's a lack of love. What's happening is it's a disowning of the Great Commission. It's cutting corners. It's trying to harvest what wasn't planted. And it's wanting people to follow Jesus, but not actually loving them first. It's not teaching people to obey the commands of Jesus, it's expecting them to. It's a transferring of our personal responsibility given by God to live like Jesus did, to make disciples, to teach people to follow God's commands, and for our love to prove to the world that we are Jesus' disciples. See, many times we desire to see Christianity basically enforced, or we expect other people to live like we do. And why? Because it's the easiest solution. Get someone in charge, they'll make it happen. But this top-down model doesn't work and has never worked. So if you look it's basically like what Vlad did. He just made it happen. He said, "You're a Christian now," just like that. There was no sowing of seeds. There was no plowing the field and actually winning over souls and hearts and really teaching them who Jesus really was. None of that. It was just kind of enforcing that. And also what's kind of hilarious is if you look through Christian history again, when we had the most power and the most influence, we call those the Dark Ages. Why? Because it was the worst the Western world has ever been. Why? Because we made there was a big mess that happened there. It doesn't work for our faith to be batted around like some political beach ball. It's not what the Bible teaches us. That's going to bring us to the second point. We just got through a weird, awkward political conversation. Second point is, what is the Great Commission done right? So if you were to look at an interesting juxtaposition, an interesting comparison of Vlad's method of mass conversion, top-down, look at what's going on in China right now. They have a communist government. That's basically as far as you can get from a Christian authority. Technically, they're atheists. Yet, Christianity is spreading like wildfire. And this is very common in many places where technically Christianity is oppressed. It is thriving. Here in the West, we have a certain privilege. Christianity has been slipping down the tubes for over 60 years. What's going on here? So these Christians that are in these places where they are oppressed or they're the underdogs, why Christianity is growing there is because they really do live for Jesus. They really do love people. They're the real deal Christians. They put in the work, and so they get results. You notice none of them are trying to, just kind of skip the queue and let's just get the leader saved and away we go. That's some people's version of Christianity, which is really terrible, is if we just save the leader, it'll kind of trickle down, and that's just what we need to do there. And first of all, that's valuing one person above another, and it's lazy, honestly. It doesn't work that way. So a couple key parts of the Great Commission. First, we have to realize that all of us have a part to play. It's not just, oh, this person has authority and power. They're going to do a bunch of it for us. No. We all have a part to play. And secondly, we have to place a value on an individual, so much so that we're willing to put in the time and the effort. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, famous passage of scripture here. It says, "And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, 'Come back to God.' For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." This is the key thing of Christianity. We are all ministers. We don't pass on that Great Commission to anyone else. We don't work to make somebody else do it all for us. That's not for politicians. It's not the pastor's job. It's on all of us' job. We are all ministers of reconciliation. It's all of our jobs to plead with people, come back to God. This is the task we've been given by Christ, and we need to do it. Here's a fun stat for you that I think really hammers stuff home. It might be like one of the big clinchers of the sermon, really. So a study was done very recently, just came out, of why people visit church. Here's the top four reasons, starting with the lowest and the highest, and ending at the highest. So 2% of people that come to church, they say it was because they saw the advertising. 6% of people, they come because the pastor invited them. Another 6% says they came because of an organized outreach event. And at 86%, people that came to church, the reasoning was that they were invited by a friend. I think those stats speak for themselves, that show when Christianity is done right, when it's one-to-one, when it's people seeing themselves as a minister and ministering to their friends, that's how it works. Works way better than if we pumped up our advertisement. That's also, honestly, another lazy shortcut we could do. Let's just be the best advertisers we can be. Let's make, you know, a wonderful Facebook ad. And then all of a sudden people are just going to randomly come to church. Or, you know, let's just the pastor go around and invite people. Or let's put on this amazing event, this one-time thing. Then people will get saved. And note how it works is if you invite your friend. Why? Because they look at your life and they say, I think this does something. This faith thing, it's making an impact in their life. Or there's something different about this person. They've seen your life, and through your love to them and through the way that you've lived your life, you've sown seeds, you've plowed the field, you've done the work. And they can see your message and see your invite, and then they have this proof that, hey, this Christianity thing, it actually, you know, it does something. This God, it very well could be real. This is what Jesus did. He proved to people that his way was better. They got to see the results of what he did, of his ministry. So this brings us to our second point here, which is the Great Commission, when it's done right, is it values individuals. See, many times we want to do the shortcut and we just want to instantly see like thousands of people, just like that. We're going to pull off one event. It's going to be so good. We're going to see thousands of people all in one shot. Again, the root of that really is laziness. Rather than like months and months and day after day of living right and sowing seed and plowing the field and doing this hard work of just serving people and loving people, it's like, no, all at once, let's do it. This one big thing. It's like, why? Because it looks better. That's why, you know, Vlad is a saint in some people's books, you know? Because on the stat sheet, oh my goodness, it looked really good. But in actuality, when you studied it, it was like, hey, something's messed up here. And there's multiple stories taught by Jesus that are all about valuing the individual, how much just one person means to God, and that's the way that we're supposed to live. That's the way we're supposed to minister. They're in multiple of the Gospels. We're just going to read from Luke 15 today. And the most famous one that I'm actually not going to read, you've probably heard of, is the parable of the prodigal son, a son coming back, and how even though he was a mess and did a bunch of terrible things, he was just celebrated and instantly put in, you know, his royal position just like that. The two ones that come before it are the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. So we'll read those from Luke 15 here. It says, starting at verse 1, ending at verse 10 here. It says, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Again, this goes into the political framework at that time. So Jesus told them this story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. The parable of the lost coin here. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin. In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. See, when just one person comes to know God, all of heaven just rejoices. Somehow, just with our own human logic, we think we got to go for these big numbers rather than this one at a time kind of a thing. But like heaven sees one person, one individual, one son or one daughter of God come back to God. Ooh, they go crazy. They go wild. They're excited about it. That's my favorite line in both of those, kind of how both of those end. That's the entertainment for angels, basically, is seeing people, just one person come to know God, one person after the other. See, God puts in a lot of effort to bring people back to him. That's how he operates. He doesn't, you know, just broadcast out there randomly, hey, you need to come to me. No, he knows every individual, and he will speak to them in the way they need to be spoken to, and he draws that person on its own back to him. He operates that way, is that there's so much importance in an individual. This is going to begin my conclusion here so the worship team can come back here. See, if we want to see God move in this region, we can't be cutting corners of the Great Commission. It's not going to be just one magical event we do, one magical advertising, one mass invite. It's living as Jesus lived. It's going around and valuing people's lives and ministering to their needs, that individual needs, one at a time. This Great Commission, it requires all of us followers of Christ to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. We need to do this as our charge, our duty. It's the family business of the family of God. It's not electing someone else to do the Great Commission for us. It's not paying for someone across the other side of the world to do the Great Commission for you. It's not paying for someone to do the Great Commission here for you either. All of us are ministers. All of us step up and we lead people to Jesus. It's also not expecting God in one fell swoop to just force people to follow him either. No. We win people to the Lord. We show them that our lives are different, they're better, that God can make an impact in your life. We serve them. We love them. See, many people groups out there, they're defined in many different ways. Could be by their skin color, the language they speak. Could be by the uniform they wear, their hobbies, their interests, their diet even. But our identifying factor as Christians is supposed to be our love. Do you think today, when people look at Christians, is our identifying factor our love? If they look at your Facebook page, is your identifying factor your love? John 13:35 says, it's Jesus talking, it says, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. And it's not a love that's just a feeling. That's another way we can kind of be duped into cutting corners. To say that you love someone and then you never kind of do anything for them, oh, that's not real love. See, our love is a love in action. It's tangible. We take people through the process of coming to know God as we preach the gospel. We treat people with compassion, with honor, with dignity. We're patient. We don't take these shortcuts. We're kind with people. We're willing to invest and not see a return on that investment for a long time if need be. We'll invest and invest and invest and invest, even without results. Why? Because they're worth it. It's what God does. See, we lift up the broken. We give self-worth to the downcast. We help strengthen the weak. We give to those in need. And we lead by serving. This is another big message of Jesus, and we preached on it recently. Again, they wanted, let's go to the top and be top down. And he said, no, you want to be first in my kingdom? Be last, be a servant. One of the symbols of Jesus, obviously, is the cross. Another one would be the empty tomb. The one for his actual ministry, how he went about it, would be a towel. Why? Because of the time that he put on a towel and he bent below his disciples and he washed their dirty feet. That's how Jesus led. He put the work in, and we're supposed to put the work in. And if you do, that's how you see a harvest of souls. Our version of the Great Commission is not kicking down doors and forcing people to live like us, or expecting them to if they've never been taught. You can't expect someone to follow the commands of Jesus if they've never been taught them, if they've never been shown them, if they've never seen that they actually are the right way to go. We have to earn their ear to listen to us. If people aren't listening to you sharing the gospel, have you earned it? Have you proven to them that the gospel is real, that it makes a tangible impact? Have they felt you serving them? Have they felt you loving them? Have they seen this love in action? The Great Commission is living like Jesus did, proving to the world that our way is better, and that they can see this tangible impact of what living like Jesus does. They see the power of the love of God. That's the revolution that Jesus led. The power of the love of God. And on a final note, I think we as Christians need to stop disqualifying ourselves from really being involved in the mission. Again, that's kind of one of the roots of all this, is this unworthiness. And this is why we take these shortcuts or want these other things to happen. Or basically the root is wanting someone else to do it for us. Many times we just don't think it could be us. But then it's not biblical either. I think too many times as Christians we say, I can't because I'm not. I mean, you fill in the blanks there. Something like, I can't lead people to Christ because I'm not an eloquent speaker. Or I can't lead young people because I'm too old. Or I can't lead people because I'm shy. But in actuality, we can because we are a child of God. We can because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We can because all things are possible with God. And I believe we should be having this attitude. Don't take the shortcuts. Don't take the easy way out. Yes, it's a hard thing to win people one at a time, but it's God's way. And I think we should do whatever it takes personally to be used by God personally, to bring these people into the family of God. You know, many times we think, oh, I would love my family member to come to God. Are you serving? Are you loving? What are you doing? Are you earning their ear that they'd listen and say, hey, here's what Jesus does. This is why I live my life this way. This is why I live my life so differently than everybody else. I really believe that there's going to be a move of God in this Lakeland region. But I don't think it's going to happen in just one instance. I don't think there's going to be a sermon preached that is just so good that all of a sudden everyone just decides, I'm going to be a Christian. I think it's going to happen the way that God always wanted it to happen, is people are going to actually really begin to live for Jesus. They're really going to begin to take up this charge of the Great Commission. And everywhere they go, they're just going to shine that light into the darkness. People are going to realize, yes, God can use me. They can realize that, you know, it's all these other methods, you know, don't have to worry about that. It's God can use me to reach these people. You know, I know as a kid, I was duped into some of this at times. Where my friends in school, where I was like, oh, I want them to, you know, to know Jesus. I want them to follow him. And I was like, man, if I could just get them to go to YC. That was a big youth conference. If I could just get one of those real good speakers to deliver a good gospel message, then, oh my goodness, then they would follow Jesus. Rather than, no, I can preach. I can share the gospel. Yeah, it might not be this one big eloquent speech, but it can take some time. I can do it. The thing is, what happens, and I think I referenced this a couple weeks ago, in these events where it's just this one-time thing, often there's no follow-up. A lot of the people walk away because there's no support system. It just doesn't work. Never has. It looks good initially, but when you really look at it, it just doesn't work. This is God's method of doing things. His kids winning other kids. All, you know, at one at a time, each person having value, not cutting these corners. So that's kind of my charge this morning, is to adopt Jesus' method. To promise that we're not going to cut these corners. We're not going to find these alternate ways of bringing people to Jesus that involve us not having to actually do anything. Not the way Jesus works. So I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to worship. We're going to turn our eyes on Jesus once more. Rely on him, to focus on him. And then if you want prayer for any reason, you can come and get prayer. It doesn't have to be anything to do with the message. It doesn't matter. We just believe in the power of prayer. We've seen transformed lives, if we've seen healings. That's why we pray. So Lord, I pray you'd be with us this morning. I know this is a tough message in some respects, but I pray the takeaway is that people would begin to feel this thing rising up within their soul that says, I'm not going to take shortcuts of this Great Commission. No easy way out. No false version of it. No, I'm going to live for God. Me, personally. Me, personally. I'm going to invite people to church. I'm going to be their friend. And Lord, just all the unworthiness that is in the room, it's just been drilled in, I guess, even culturally, something the enemy's worked in. We just speak to that and say, no, you've got to go. This is a room full of the children of God. This is a room full of difference makers. This is a room full of soul winners. And may people begin to see themselves in a new light, that you have declared that these are your ambassadors. These are people that you trust to expand your kingdom. God's faith is in these people, so they can have faith in themselves. Lord, we pray for an extraordinary move of God that is different than what has happened historically in many ways. That is a church rising up and actually living for you and inviting people and leading people to you, God. We just commit to putting in the work, to sowing the seeds, to plowing the field, to doing whatever it takes. Because if we want to see a harvest, it's going to be a harvest that we've planted. In your name we pray. Amen. So feel free to join us in a song here, and then, yeah, we'll have some prayer.